And everyone, open your Bibles now to Psalm 73. Be sure to take out your outline so you can follow along and take notes. So I will tell you up front, we will not get through all of this psalm today. You'll notice in the outline I got verse 16, Lord willing. This is a very, very important psalm. I know it had been extremely helpful in my own Christian life many, many years ago when I wrestled with the same question that the psalmist did in this. And almost every Christian has when they are a thinking Christian, thinking things through, and sometimes yielding down a path they shouldn't yield. In this section, we begin book 3 in the Psalms, which consists of Psalms 73 to 89. 11 of the 17 Psalms in this section is written by a man by the name of Asaph. He was a gifted man and an outstanding musician. He was appointed minister of music in the temple as the leader of one of the Levitical choirs. This psalm also has the same theme as found in Psalm 37, Psalm 49, and the book of Job, which we have dealt with all of those, and we will be coming back again this morning in Psalm 73 on the theme. It had been classified as a wisdom psalm, or what is called a didactic psalm, a psalm that had a teaching element to it. It is meant to be studied, and it's meant to glean and to extract lessons and principles for living. And we will be trying to do that this morning, and let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to be with us this morning. Father, we thank You so much again that we're here, and everyone that's here, may we be attentive and alert and at our best in listening to Your Word. Father, I ask that You would help me to be clear and certainly be consistent with Your intended meaning of the passage. Father, this psalm is so needful. If we're not struggling with it today, chances are we did in the past or will in the future. Father, we pray that You would help us to listen and learn and to apply these lessons, not only for ourselves, but for those who are our brothers and sisters who have succumbed to the very thing that Asaph did here. He struggled and he very nearly slipped away. And so, Father, we pray that our journey, our walk, it's serious, it's important. How we think and perceive things around us, it's vital. It needs to be biblical, needs to be consistent, that bears fruit, holy and godly fruit. Father, we allow trials to overwhelm us or set us into a path of thinking that is unholy, unsanctioned, and we were never allowed to go there, and yet we did anyway. So, Father, be with us. Teach us. Guide us for Your honor and Your glory. Amen. This morning, let's go ahead and read the first 16 verses. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is their knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. In this psalm, we need to see that he suffered what is known as a myopia faith. Myopia is a visual problem that keeps a person from seeing objects at a distance. They can only see what is immediately in front of them. Without the aid of glasses or contact, they cannot see where they are going or what is on the distant horizon. What is even worse is spiritual myopia. Stephen Lawson said this, the person with this problem can see only what is immediately under their spiritual noses. That which is temporal, physical, and earthly, they can only see the here and now. Asaph, the author of Psalm 73, suffered a severe bout of myopia faith. Lawton went on to say, this psalm was written, listen carefully, this psalm was written during a time when he took his eyes off the Lord and focused on the prosperity of the wicked around him. This look caused him to struggle and lose sight of the eternal because he was giving full attention to the temporal. Therefore, this produced in him a bitter and despairing person. The same kind of question distracted Job and Jeremiah. This psalm addressed one of life's most difficult problems. How is it that the wicked often prosper while the godly suffers so much? We'll realize that a person can't see and trust in the eternal while their focus is on the here and now. And so what we are seeing here, and I have already set the stage as a guy letting you know what's coming ahead. We're not going to get to the answer and how he would recover. That will be for next week. But this part is so important because more Christians struggle with it than they care to admit. And a lot of times they have those questions, but they dare not verbalize them. And yet they never seek the scripture to get answered. They don't seek advice and counsel. Everyone struggles with the idea, why is it that I work so hard to be all that God wants me to be, and I struggle and suffer, and yet when I look at the wicked, it seems like it's a walk in the park to them. It seems like nothing happened to them. And my folks, that kind of thinking is dangerous. And we're going to see that here in this psalm. Pick it up in verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. First and right from the get-go, he is declaring and affirming the goodness of God to his people and especially to those who follow him wholly and completely. The goodness of God is one of those fundamental truths about God in the Bible. He is good. Too often we as Christians have a tendency to say he is good when things are good, but even when things go difficult, bad, and trials and tribulations are right here, he is still good. Exodus 34, verse 6, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth. Psalm 27, verse 13, I would have lost heart unless I had believed I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Psalm 31, verse 19, oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men. Psalm 33, verse 5, he loved righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Psalms 107, verse 8. By the way, Psalms 107 and the verse that I'm going to read in verse 8, this same verse is repeated five times. An entire psalm was dedicated to proclaim and declare the goodness of God. It reads as follows. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful work to the children of men. Beautiful. And yet often we don't see the goodness of God, especially when trials and tribulation come. Now notice again in verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. The idea of the word pure doesn't speak and mean perfection. It's simply a person, and the word pure means sincere. They are clear. They are genuine. This is a person who is totally committed to God. They are loyal to God. Van Gieren, great commentator, said this, the pure are not perfect, listen carefully, but live in loyalty to God in speech and action, thus evidencing their pure motive. They are without hypocrisy. So here is a person. This person, pure in heart, are not those who are perfect in heart, but they are genuine, sincere, and there's no hypocrisy in them. Do they struggle? Yes, but they get back up. Do they fall? Yes, but they get back up. And they start and continue down the path that they have been called to, walking the walk that we are called to and walking in a worthy way. But more to it, when we talk about the idea of this psalm, we need to come to grips with it, the heart issue. Pure in heart. A man by the name of Martin Buber said this, listen carefully, and this is a very important principle. The state of the heart determines whether a man lives in the truth in which God's goodness is experienced, or in the semblance of truth, where the fact when it goes ill with him is confused with the illusion that God is not good to him. In other words, you got people who live in the scripture and they love the scripture, and they certainly resemble and articulate and live out the principle that they love the law of God, and nothing causes them to stumble, because they see everything from the realistic gridwork of scripture. But there are others who pay lip service to the Word of God. They play semblance to the Word of God. It's superficial, kind of a veneer, a facade. They don't live with it. And yet when trials come, and when using his quote, when things go ill or bad or irksome, all of a sudden, oh, where's the goodness of God? It is because they live not in the scripture. They simply have this semblance. So right from the beginning, Asaph is declaring the truth that God is truly good, and that God is especially good to those who are loyal and faithful to him. Pick it up in verse 2. Now we see a change. But as for me, he says, my feet had almost stumbled, my step nearly slipped. In other words, he almost lost his way. The key word here is almost and nearly. The idea here, but as for me regarding my situation, here he coupled, bringing the whole verse together, it said my feet and step almost and nearly stumbled and slipped. The whole idea here is he was struggling and lost balance. He was losing his way. He was stumbling. He was faltering. Here, Asaph confessed that he came close to abandoning his confidence in God's goodness. Here, he made that great declaration in verse 1. He said, but as for me, I almost stumble here. What happened to Asaph that he nearly stumbled and fell? Look at verse 3. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Here, he immediately took his eyes off of the Lord, verse 1, and in verse 3, turned his attention and tried to understand how in the world can the godless, the ungodly, and the wicked prosper. Here, I was envious of the boastful. I saw their prosperity. He was envious when he perceived the blessing and the prosperity of the boastful and the wicked. The word envious means I became jealous. How come them? I don't understand. I belong to you, and why do they get the good stuff? That was his perception. That's why I entitled my message, A Disturbing Problem and Distorted Perspective. You can read reality, you can read in front, right in front of you and come to the faulty and twisted and distorted perception of it. That's not consistent with Scripture. That's what Asaph did. Here he was speaking of two different groups here. The boastful are those who love to show off and draw attention to themselves and brag. Then you got the wicked. They are the known as, that word was translated elsewhere, the word ungodly. Or they were hostile to God and His authority. So these are not God-fearing people. These are God-haters. They don't care about God. They eat, drink, and marry, for tomorrow they die. Asaph shifted his focus from the goodness of God to the prosperity of the wicked, and it caused him to stumble and doubt the goodness of God. I have experienced many Christians struggling with that very question to the point where they stumble and lost their way. Not almost, they did. And I did everything in my power with Psalm 73 and Psalm 37 to bring them back. Get your eyes back on the Lord. Your perception of what you're looking at and seeing is wrong. God's word makes it clear what is reality. Here, Asaph was struggling with the fact that why should people who disregard God be recipients of His goodness more than those who trust Him? And you know, I know that irks them if you come to think about it. This was the kind of line of reasoning and thinking that was going on in his mind. This was the question in Asaph's mind. And yet it led to a distortion in his thinking and perspective. How do I know? Because in our next point, I entitled it A Distorted Perspective, because in verse 4 to 12, he just launches off in all these things and his conclusion to it. Noted verse 4 and 5. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Here, Asaph is describing the troubling contradiction of what he saw, that all around him the wicked seem to have no struggle. You and I both know, realistically in reality, of course they have problems, but they were hidden from Asaph's sight. He didn't see it. He didn't recognize it. He just simply said there's no pangs in their death. They slip into a sleep, like they slip into death like they fell asleep. Their strength is firm to the end. They're boastful and proud and arrogant, blasphemous, God haters to the end. And they seem to be strong in that resolve, thinking that there's nothing wrong with this. They do not seem troubled like a normal person. Or plague like others. The word trouble means burden, experience misery or toil. They don't. Life seems to be good all the time for them. Seem to be. The word plague, too often when we see that word, we instantly think disease. But as a general term, mean that you're either stricken or defeated by some kind of hardship. In this context, in the hardship like other men. Now, it can include diseases, but it's much broader than that. Van Gieren said this, quote, "They do not seem to suffer from the frailty, the adversity, diseases, and toilsome labor common to man. They seem to live above the frustrations of life." Jeremiah said it this way. Listen to these bold, brash, how dare you, Jeremiah, words. Jeremiah 12:1. "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Let me talk to you about your judgment. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? Out of the same mouth, you are good, but I have an issue with your judgment. Why? Why?" This is the same question that Asaph is asking in this psalm. Why do the wicked prosper and those who deal treacherously with people happy? Verse 6. It goes on as he describes them. "Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment." The word necklace is the idea to adorn like an ornament. You wear a necklace to adorn something, to dress up or to dignify something. And in this case, they were using their pride like a necklace. They are proud of their pride, and they just love to display it. Their pride and arrogance, they wear like a badge of honor. That is not so the people of God. But this is what would irk them. Here you got the pride and the arrogant, successful, seem to be always enjoying life. The word violence means not only physical violence, which is what we're accustomed to seeing, it also means ethical violence. Doing violence that is ethically wrong, which impacts people's lives from an ethical standpoint. In fact, when I went to do a word study throughout the scripture, I wanted to look up how this word violence was used throughout the Old Testament. And I was surprised to find out that this word violence was used in the various circumstances to overthrow justice, to be an oppressor, to falsely testify, falsehood and cruelty of speech, or any unrighteous act are viewed as violence in the Bible. And yet, too often when we look at the Bible, we just think of hand, physical, bodily hurt, warfare. Here lies, when you understand that, maybe you understand now what Ezekiel said in chapter 8, verse 17. He said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit abomination, what they commit here?" Here, God is speaking to Ezekiel, who called him by the son of man. And he said, "Is it a trivial thing that Judah does all these abominations?" And then he continued with this, "For they have filled the land with violence." Now, we assume there is mayhem and physical altercations everywhere, but it's more than that. There is unjustness with in the court system, unjustness in dealing with the poor, the widows, and the orphan, as well as the stranger. And the Bible makes it very clear that Israel was supposed to be very gracious and a compassionate society towards those people. But when you turn against them, by law, ethic, or physically, you have done violence in the eyes of the Lord. They have left a trail of violence that whatever they have is due to the conniving and lawless way of life. They disregard the right of others and they live in the expense of others. Look at verse 7. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. Not only do they have what they need, they have abundance. They gorge themselves on abundance. Remember the parable of our Lord in Luke chapter 12? For those taking note, Luke 12, verse 16 through 21. He spoke a parable to them. The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room for to store my crops?" So he said, "I'll do this. I'll pull down my barn, build greater, and there I'll store my crop and my goods, and I'll say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" That's exactly the spirit of talking about a life of abundance, gorging, more than heart could wish. The very next verse changes everything. "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then who will those things which you have provided?' So is he who laid up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." This type of a person who seems to want to always bring about abundance and consume it upon themselves, you're a fool instead of giving your life for the glory of God. Even our Lord started this parable with this verse in verse 15. "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist of the abundance of the thing he possesses." So clearly, the wicked live in prosperity, and if God chooses to bless them, so be it. That's between them and God. But when we look at that and allow ourselves to get irked and nearly slipping from our path of duty, because I don't understand why the wicked are blessed more than your own, that's wrong to go down that path. To question and doubt God's providence, his infinite wisdom, his infinite knowledge, his glory, going to work all things to the end. He had a myopic vision and faith. He just saw what was in front of him. Verse 8 and 9, he continued to describe him. "They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth." In other words, they use their mouth to boast, threaten, and blaspheme against God. They oppose, the word oppress means they gain by extortion, by any ungodly or unlawful means. And I might even add the word unethical means. There are some things lawful, but they're not ethical from God's viewpoint. They verbalize their hostility toward the one who's on the throne in the heaven. They, in verse 9, they set their mouths against the heaven. Here's an interesting phrase at the end of verse 9. Their tongue walks through the earth. The idea here, this expression means they speak without any restraint of law or respect, no regard to the commands of God. Wherever they go, they say what they please. They seem to set themselves to the standard to act as if there were no one in heaven or on earth that can control or restrain them. That's the idea of this phrase. Matthew Poole, the great commentator, said this, "Using all manner of liberty, not caring who they displease or hurt by it." They use their tongue any way, however way they wish. Anywhere and everywhere they go. Psalm 52:4 said it this way, "You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue." Here, I mean, Asaph is descriptively defining these people. And he is saying, my goodness, these people don't deserve to be blessed. And yet, they are. Verse 10, "Therefore his people, return here. The waters of, of a full cup are drained by them. The idea here is that the people of God are confounded and confused. They're going back and forth with the doubt of God's providence and care. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, and he had great commentary on the Treasury of David. He said that, though beloved of God, they have drained the bitter cup. Their sorrows are at full at the wicked man's prosperity. It grieved them greatly to see the enemies of God so high and themselves so low. Yet the Lord does not alter his dispensation, but continues still to chasten his children and indulge his foes. Here, when people of God look at this, people who go down this path, it is conflicting, it is confusion, it confounds them. It throws them, so to speak, for a loop. Verse 11. And now you got the wicked taking it to another level. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Here the wicked are presumptuous and self-assured that they will not have to give an account for what they have done. See, they think of one of three things. Number one, God does not know. Number two, if he does know, he's going to forget. Wish we know better. But that's how wicked people think, who live unchecked, doing as they please. And thirdly, and even if God does remember in the end, he's not going to do anything about it. In other words, they want to say he is not just or will bring about justice, which is all faulty and false according to the scripture. But here lies the mindset of this people that Asaph is struggling with. Verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. In other words, they don't simply go to a certain place and taper out and comfort and ease. They are always increasing, always at ease. Here Asaph is lamenting, the wicked seemed carefree and at ease with no worries at all. Mind you, I keep using the word throughout this, seems to be. It seems that if God let the wicked get by with their wickedness, though this view was greatly distorted and exaggerated, this is how the discouraged psalmist saw it. And it is amazing how many times I have counseled Christians who have thought down the same pattern of thought, and it bears no good fruit. They have taken their eyes off of verse 1 of the goodness of God and the providence of God and the purpose of God to look at, and they think they have impeccable insight to what they see. That's why I have clearly out front in the title of this message declared to you, Asaph had a distorted perspective of this situation. You think that was bad, it now goes worse. Point number 3, pain of self-pity, verse 13 and 14. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. Here, now he's turning back to his own spiritual journey in life. With Asaph spiraling spiritually downward, he melts into self-pity. My goodness, all of the things that I have refrained myself from doing were for naught, for nothing, no profit. There's no profit in doing what God wants me to do. You see that the spiral is getting worse. All started when he got his eyes off of God and began to launch into a faulty perception of the wicked around him. Asaph's distorted perception leads him to question his pursuit of holiness. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain. You and I, anybody who is growing and maturing, would step back in horror. How could a Christian say that? Could we know there's always joy, profitableness in pursuing the path of righteousness? The Bible had the promises blessed only to those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. It was like as of Asaph said, it seemed to him that no good come to those who follow God and obey His word. What good is it to remain pure, to refrain? What good? What does it mean? Why remain loyal to God if this is what His reward, which is found in verse 14? All day long I've been plagued. I'm constantly struggling and chasing every morning. Then he realized what he was doing. He realized what he was saying was wrong. Notice the next verse. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. In other words, if I went and vocalized what I am thinking, I will have been disloyal and unfaithful to your people. How dare me to question your goodness based on verse 1, and yet I am struggling with these thoughts, and I have these questions, and I have come to these conclusions. Beloved, we went through months through the book of Job plowing through what it must have been like week after week, taking a chapter a week out of Job, trying to get the sense and the feel of this man's despair. And yet Job brought it on himself in a lot of ways, self-inflicted. Now his friends didn't help. But Asaph here clearly said, admit that if he were to be outspoken about this turmoil going on in his mind and soul, that he would be untrue or unfaithful to the people of God. The tension and conflict and turmoil in him would too painful. Next verse. When I thought how to understand this, everything I've just dealt and brought to you, when I have come to try to understand this, it was too painful for me. He was doing, he started good. Then he admitted, I almost slipped and fell. Why? I went from the goodness of God to coming to a faulty perception of the blessings of the wicked. But during the turmoil before the turn came, the turn comes in the next verse, we're not going to deal with it, because I wanted to understand that this is a real deal and real struggle that almost every Christian struggles with who's a thinking Christian, thinking about and observing their world around them. And God made it sure that we get the message. Psalm 37, Psalm 49, the entire book of Job, and now Psalm 73. The idea is his line of reasoning, his thinking, his distortion were negative. They became toxic to a demotion and were painful. And they were, listen to these words, self-inflicted. He had no one to blame but himself going down this path. Nobody made him do it. Nobody forced him down this path to think, to doubt and question God's goodness. He started down a train of thinking that was forbidden because it called into question the character of God. Called into question the character of God. Now, I would be here another hour if I did the second half, and I think you will appreciate that I didn't do that. But I want to take my time learning the answer and how to come out of this. But in the way of application for today, what we have learned up to verse 16, the application is, beloved, when trials and tribulation come into your life, or even if you step back in your normal day-to-day ongoing struggles in life, and you begin to come to the conclusion that the wicked have it good and you begin to call into question God's character, beloved, I urge you, based on Proverbs 4:23, wash your heart. Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. Keep it, guard it, protect it. Don't go down paths you know you're not supposed to go. To question the goodness and the character of God is off limits. We're going to give an answer for our action. We're going to give an action. We're going to give account for our words. We're going to give an account for our motives, our attitudes. We're going to give an account for a lot of things, even our thoughts. Here's the warning, Proverbs 28:26. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered. Athap should have heeded those words. He was trusting in his own heart and his own perception of the situation. Doesn't matter how smart or insightful you may be, you will never be more insightful than God Almighty and what he had declared in his word. Proverbs 23, verse 7, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Here lies the pattern. He started thinking things that he ought not to have been thinking. Therefore became confused, discouraged, despondent, even toxic in his thinking. So much so that he said, if I even dare verbalize these words, I know I will hurt people and be unfaithful. That's why Paul gives the New Testament equivalent of Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Here lie are from the words from a man who'd in prison faultly and unjustly. And yet, he said four verses prior to that, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. How can you do that? Thinking like the discipline in your mind and staying track and don't go into those forbidden areas. If we do, it's our fault. The fruit we get from it. I'm going to have you do something that I don't do very often. Grab your songbook and turn to page 159. How about that? I'm sorry, 549. Built into many of our hymns are these great truths. I was stunned when I read these several weeks ago when we sang this song. I can't remember if it was during a Sunday or a Wednesday. But I want to call your attention. Follow along as I read. Stanza number one. I'm pressing on the upward way. New height I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I onward bound. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, the refrain, the chorus. Lord, lift me up, let me stand. By faith on heaven's table land. A higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. In other words, whatever I'm at, take me up, take me up. But notice what he says in stanza two. My heart had no desire to stay where doubt arise and fear dismay. Though some may dwell where those abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. Right there, it is essentially Psalm 73 put right into that stanza. I don't want to hang around and where I begin to doubt and question and fear come up. Others may want to go around those that abound. Not me. I want higher ground with you. That is essentially what we have here. bedrock, I'm hoping, bringing that out, you'll never sing this song the same without recognizing, whatever you do, beloved, don't question God. Don't doubt His goodness. Always remember verse 1. God is good. Always has been. Always will be. Cannot cease to be. The Bible is replete with that. If you don't sense it, stay with the Lord and in His Word until you come to grips that though it may not appear to be, we know He is consistently good, looking out for our well-being and good in the long run and in the end. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your goodness. I thank You for this psalm many years ago in my own life. When I went down a similar path, and I was so grateful to be drawn to Your word, Psalm 37 and 73. Father, I know Christians struggle with it. This is a common thing. But Lord, may they not allow their mind to go unchecked and drip away. May they embrace and believe by faith Your perfect and infallible word. And in Your word, You have revealed Yourself as the God of truth, who is faithful, who is loyal, and who is good. Even good to the wicked. But Lord, we have something better than their prosperity. We have our Lord. He is considered the unsearchable riches. He is the preeminent one. He is the pearl of great price. We don't need or want anything else but Him. He is our everything. He is our all in all. And so, Lord, help us to always keep our eyes upon You. And Lord, if we ever sense ourselves struggling or falling, may we instantly ask ourselves, where have we been thinking? Where have we drifted in our perspective? And come back and draw near to You and to know what Your word teaches and what our own lives have experienced since the journey began with Your grace. Oh, Father, be with the challenges. Help us to be faithful and to help other Christians who may struggle with this question, just simply take them through the journey that Asaph went through. Help us now in Jesus' name. Amen.